are transitioning today from the form of government to the Book of Discipline, the second of those three sections that together make up the Book of Church Order, our so-called tertiary standards, our house rules. We were recapping form of government 27 through 32. So just to remind you of how we concluded our study in the form of government, remember that had some sort of odds and ends about the government of the church. There was a chapter that talked about the General Assembly's responsibility for missions, especially foreign missions. Also, the General Assembly can sponsor home missions, but it needs to work with presbyteries because presbyteries each govern their own region. We said that OPC ministers may be permitted to do the work of the ministry in other churches or non-church organizations. We talked about the circumstances under which that could happen. We talked about some of the men, even of our own presbytery, who have been permitted by the presbytery to do the work of the ministry in some other context than a call from within the OPC. We said that membership and ordination requirements cannot be evaded when a presbytery organizes or receives a congregation. So a presbytery can organize a mission work into a congregation. Presbytery can receive an existing congregation into the OPC. But we said that in all those different scenarios, it was important that all the officers are up to speed on the requirements and vows, and all the members are of the same requirements and the same membership vows as everybody else in the OPC. So there are different ways that has to happen depending on the situation. But there's no way to do sort of an end run around our vows or our requirements. Parachurch organizations can be a good use of Christians' spiritual gifts and their general office as believers, but must not replace the church. And there are a few different ways that basically our book was saying that. And even if there are sort of emergency provisions, as for instance, when your foreign missions program collapses into apostasy, even so, the emphasis is on the temporariness and the emergency provision of that, that normally it is the church's job to do missions and evangelism, as well as the edification of the saints through the means of grace, as well as worship. We said that churches or their courts who govern them, they can incorporate to handle civil matters, but I think the spirit of that chapter was that when we do that, we need to be careful not to create kind of an alternate or parallel membership structure or government structure. And so there are certain things that are mentioned to keep the church's ecclesiastical identity and her civil identity in terms of her existence in the eyes of the government, to keep them on the same page. We said the OPC as the denomination has no right to a local church's property. That is in contrast to the mainline church. And we said that the Constitution may be amended. That includes not only these tertiary standards, these house rules that we're calling the BCO, but you can also amend the doctrinal standards, though it is much more difficult. We described those procedures, but we noted that that higher bar for amending applies to the doctrinal standards themselves, the Westminster Catechism and Confessions. It applies to the subscription vows by which officers receive and adopt those confessions as their own statements of faith. And it applies to the merging of the OPC into another denomination. It's going to have to be harder to do that. Okay, so now we transfer to the Book of Discipline, and we begin with a very brief chapter one. This is, the 2020 edition on page 91. This opening chapter is so sparse that I will actually just read these paragraphs. Number one, ecclesiastical discipline is the exercise of that authority which the Lord Jesus Christ has committed to the visible church for the preservation of its purity, peace, and good order. So here we have the idea that discipline is relevant to the visible church, and using it is a Christ-given exercise of authority that Christ expects through the Word of God the visible church to be able to order itself and discipline itself, keep itself in line, so to speak. And that serves the purity of the church, the peace of the church, and the good order. Because as we'll see, church discipline is broadly about internal order as well as sort of drawing boundaries, not just about going after offenses. But conceptually, at least, there is disciplinary power in the government of the church for good and holy purposes entrusted by Christ through the scriptures. And paragraphs 2 and 3 are differentiating administrative discipline and judicial discipline. There are actually a couple of different ways to kind of break down discipline conceptually. You know, in our Confession of Faith, it says, to the officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut the kingdom against the impenitent both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. So if you're paying attention, you'll notice that church discipline is a very broad concept, really. I know that skimming through the Book of Discipline, you might get the impression that church discipline is mainly about judicial procedures, but that's only sort of an extreme form of one kind of discipline. You can break down discipline conceptually, as our book is about to do for us, administrative versus judicial. But when you really consider the idea of discipline broadly, like our Confession of Faith does, you could include a whole host of things, and I don't like these terms, but there's sort of a positive and a negative sense in which we do church discipline. Because discipline in this broad concept is conforming things to a standard and drawing boundaries, right? And in a sense, that happens every time you're preaching the gospel, as our Confession of Faith acknowledged. People are being welcomed in, people are being shut out. And when it comes to censures, too, if you've got to get into formal judicial discipline, there is both a putting out and a welcoming in. So there's a positive and a negative sense to church discipline, and church discipline is so broad as to include, you know, really all the shepherding ministry and all the gospel proclamation of the church. So there are a lot of different things we could talk about and different sort of category distinctions we could make. I guess I just want to emphasize the breadth of the concept at this point. So the book is differentiating here administrative and judicial discipline, because as you're writing out the house rules, those are kind of the two categories into which you will need to place things. And administrative discipline, it says, is concerned with the maintenance of good order in the government of the church in other than judicial cases. So you're not finding somebody guilty or not guilty with administrative discipline, right? But you are requiring conformity to a standard and drawing boundaries. Okay? So in non-judicial cases, the purpose of its exercise is that all rights may be preserved and all obligations faithfully discharged. Very broad statement. And then in contrast, paragraph 3, judicial discipline is concerned with the prevention and correction of offenses. An offense being defined as anything in the doctrine or practice of a member of the church which is contrary to the word of God. Again, that is a very broad statement. I think you'll find practically, and also as we get into the book more, while discipline is potentially very, very broad, in general, there are kind of specific things we're held accountable for. So, for example, you know, it says here that anything in the doctrine of a member of a church, well, you're not going to find, you know, judicial cases mounted against a member of the church because they misunderstand or are wrong about some Bible verse, right? In general, they're going to be held accountable for the vows that they have taken, you know, the broad concepts of faith in Jesus Christ. If you deny the gospel and start, you know, denying the need for repentance and the kind of stuff that you've committed to, that core doctrine that's in your vows, then yeah, you could be facing a judicial case. You know, if you apostatize, if you turn atheist, if you turn sub-Christian, anti-Trinitarian, whatever, that's possible. But when you get into more, you know, detailed doctrine, you're usually going to be talking about officers of the church who are accountable for that because they have specifically vowed to receive and adopt the Confession of Faith. So there's a potential vastness, I guess, to this statement. But just so you know, as it works out in practice, it won't be quite as omnipresent as it seems to be here. So it can be doctrine, but it also can be your life, right? So judicial discipline will be a means of correcting doctrinal falsehood, but also of correcting sin, specifically unrepented sin, as we'll see, because repentance changes the game for sure, and much of the point is to bring people to repentance. Okay, so judicial discipline, which is kind of the formal and negative version of discipline, Judicial discipline prevents and corrects offenses, including the doctrine and the practice of members, although it gets applied a little differently depending on your station. The purpose of judicial discipline is to vindicate the honor of Christ, to promote the purity of his church, and to reclaim the offender. These are important purposes, but what I'd like to do here is remind you that these tertiary standards are subordinate to the secondary standards. All it's trying to do here is kind of implement what our confession of faith says. So would somebody be willing maybe to open the back of that hymnal that's got the confession of faith in it and read aloud for us Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, paragraph 3. We'll see if we can enlarge this list a little bit.
Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders.
Okay. I think the Book of Discipline has three. Here the Confession of Faith gives us five. So one of the purposes of church discipline, even judicial, formal, kind of negative-sounding discipline, is that you're reclaiming the offender. This, of course, is the first obvious goal that Jesus gives us in Matthew 18, regaining your brother, and hopefully with something less than formal ecclesiastical procedures. But even when you do get into formal trials and censures and so forth, the great goal you want to have in mind still is securing the repentance and securing the inclusion rather than the exclusion, hopefully, and ultimately, of these erring brothers. Even in the extreme case of somebody who is excommunicated, like in 1 Corinthians 5, you turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, Paul's hope, Paul's goal, is that that person could be brought back, right? That they could be humbled, that their flesh could be destroyed in a sense. So reclaiming the offender is a great goal of church discipline. But it's not the only goal. I have heard it misstated that that's the one and only goal. The confession also talks about deterring others. Look, if there is some kind of scandalous sin that's unaddressed in the body, then we're all going to gradually absorb the idea that it doesn't really matter if we commit scandalous sin. And maybe the bar is way lower than we thought. Maybe it doesn't matter if you shack up with your stepmom or whatever the particular situation might be. And so, again, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is making a plain that we don't put up with this kind of thing. Not even the Gentiles would put up with this kind of thing. And so one of the benefits of pursuing church discipline is to make clear that holiness is required, that we will be held accountable to the promises we make here to follow Christ and to repent for sin when sin is pointed out to us. So you're deterring others from repeating the offense. Another purpose is to purge the leaven, as the Confession of Faith says, sort of the corrupting influence, and we might say the general spiritual climate of the church. If there's no holding anyone accountable for sin, you could imagine how sort of the spiritual climate of a church would change over the years and decades, wouldn't it? And certainly not for the better. Not just about specific offenses, and specific people being deterred from them, but you're trying to prevent the whole church from becoming something sub-Christian and corrupt. Vindicating the honor of Christ and the gospel. This is another important one, not only for Christians, but also for non-Christians, right? We need to be able, as part of our corporate testimony, to show that we are serious about holiness, that Christ has not saved us so that we can indulge in sin, but rather he's saved us to set us free from sin. And those who truly know him are a people zealous for good works and a people who are grieved over their sin. And so part of maintaining Christ's honor and maintaining the gospel's honor. Look, the gospel does not lead you to this kind of wickedness. To maintain the honor of these things, church discipline can be necessary. And then another reason is to prevent the punishment of God. And the Confession of Faith there will proof text, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where an uncorrected corrupting of the Lord's Supper led to some severe corrections, including some people dying over the misuse of the Lord's Supper. So, in a sense, you could say we do church discipline so that God himself does not have to step in with severer measures. I think these are worthy goals, and it's important to remember that when we get into discipline, because not only is this a strange subject for many people, but it seems weird, seems overbearing to many people, especially once you're involved in church discipline, if this kind of corrective measure has to be applied to you. Why are you being so mean? Why are you being so stubborn? We have biblical and useful reasons for pursuing discipline. And I think that's helpful to remember, too, when you see that church discipline tends to alienate people, especially in a multi-denominational world where if you don't like the discipline here and you're being told, hey, no, you can't divorce your husband, you can just be like, well, no, I'm leaving. You know, it seems like church discipline then is counterproductive. It hardly ever seems to help. Well, please remember that there are other reasons, maybe, than simply keeping that person here or keeping them, you know, out of this or that particular sin. There's a lot of other things going on that require us doing discipline, even if it ends up in places that often disappoint us. Okay, so don't measure church discipline pragmatically, I guess is the main thing I'm saying. The pragmatic outcome is not the only point. Okay, so as the book briefly summarizes here back in Book of Discipline 1:3, the purpose of judicial discipline is to vindicate the honor of Christ, promote the purity of his church, and reclaim the offender. And then paragraph 4 reminds us that all members of the church, both communicants and those who are members by virtue of baptism only, non-communicants, are under the care of the church and subject to ecclesiastical discipline, including administrative and judicial discipline. So even though non-communicants get to be church members, you might say, by virtue of their parents' membership and their parents' faith, still, as members of the church, they are subject to the administrative rules of how you handle memberships, as well as potentially judicial discipline, you know, if there's some kind of serious offense that happens. So when we say that our non-communicant children are indeed church members, we mean it. Now that includes they're subject to church discipline. Okay, well, I didn't intend to get too deeply into this because the book doesn't get too deeply into this. We've had a whole class before on church discipline. But do you have any brief questions, at least, before we turn the page to chapter 2? Yes, sorry.
What constitutes administrative discipline?
Administrative discipline will mostly be like record-keeping and maintaining the roles and deciding who's on the roll and who's off the roll. Yeah. In fact, the next chapter that talks about jurisdiction will have a lot to do with administrative discipline. So, yeah, let's go ahead and turn there. Chapter 2, jurisdiction. Who is connected to whom? Who is responsible to whom? We said under the form of government already. That'll be an important question to answer. And so here is how we specify that in the OPC. So the first part of the jurisdiction chapter has some general provisions. First, we define original jurisdiction. We talked about original jurisdiction before. The idea is, even though we're all connected to each other in Presbyterianism, you as a member have an immediate accountability relationship with your own session. Not with some session across the country, not with the General Assembly. You might have other connections to those bodies, but in terms of your original jurisdiction, who's responsible for you and to whom are you responsible? The answer has to start with your own session. Likewise, ministerial members of the presbytery and others who are on the roll of the regional church for various reasons, their court of original jurisdiction can be the presbytery. I don't think there are any members for whom their original jurisdiction is the whole church governed by its General Assembly. But the book says that there's not just an original jurisdiction for members, but there will also, remember, original jurisdiction of different bodies. So, the session of Sandy Springs Church is under the immediate, the original jurisdiction of the Presbytery of the Southeast. If we start doing things that are, you know, wicked or apostate or weird here, and somebody in the OPC is worried about it, they need to go through our presbytery. They can't just like draft charges out of Idaho or something like that. This church's session is answerable to this presbytery, not to the General Assembly directly, not to other presbyteries. And then each presbytery is answerable to the General Assembly. Number two, it kind of comes out of left field here, and to me it just sounds like common sense. I summarize it as dismissing and receiving must be orderly. Sometimes I think these provisions may be in here because of widespread failures of common sense and of good order. But paragraph two just says, all certificates of dismission, that's when you're transferring somebody out of your membership, all certificates of dismission shall specify the particular body to which the person is dismissed and shall be sent directly to that body by the dismissing judicatory. So in other words, if you move to Florida and you want to join the OP Church in St. Augustine, we don't put a letter in your hands. We communicate with the church in St. Augustine, right? The receiving body shall notify the dismissing judicatory of the fact of reception when accomplished. Look, we'll get into this process some in the book, but the idea is, and it should be common sense, when a member is being transferred from one place to another, the dismissing session is part of that process. You don't just notify them after the fact. As the shepherd of the individual involved, they're supposed to be informed and also be approving or disapproving of what's happening. And you have to wait for them to decide that it's good and transfer to the new church. And then the new church has to wait and then communicate back with the old church so that you know to take them off the roll. And again, all that stuff may seem terribly obvious, but to some people, it is not obvious. And in particular, we have a sister denomination that we repeatedly have had to complain to about not doing these things in a logical or orderly way, and in fact, making kind of a mess of church order and inadvertently involving people in church discipline because they won't observe this simple concept about what dismissal is and who is supposed to be involved in it. So, there's a whole lot of detail to say in paragraph two here. Paragraph three, another general provision. If somebody wants a membership transfer, that's fine, but their disciplinary case goes with them. I mean, their discipline in general goes with them. You know, if they're in the boundaries in one place, they'll be in the boundaries in the next. If they're under some kind of charge or if they're under some kind of censure and you're waiting for them to repent, that has to go with them too. You can't just avoid discipline by going from one OP church to another OP church. Now, according to the agreement we signed in the NAPARC comity agreement, in that council that we share in with other conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches, supposedly you can't do that between denominations either. You know, if somebody goes to the PCA or comes here from the RPCNA or whatever, you're supposed to make sure that they are not fugitives from discipline. You're not supposed to evade discipline that way. If that were to happen, you're supposed to either send them back to resolve the matter, or you have to be able and willing to take over their disciplinary case. Okay, so those are sort of some general, almost random provisions here under jurisdiction, but kind of the meat of the chapter is section B, not only because we're talking about members now and where they belong, but also because section C will kind of ditto section B. Mutatis mutandis. With a change, it changes. So if you understand section B, then you pretty much already understand section C, in other words. So section B is about the session's jurisdiction. So we're talking about members of the local church that is governed by its session now. Paragraph one, the session of a particular church shall have jurisdiction over all those whose names are on the roll of the church. No more, no less. We might enjoy visitors and get to know them over the course of months or maybe even years, but if they are not actually enrolled as members here, we do not actually have jurisdiction over them. We are not actually their pastor, elder, session. It's still just a friendship, kind of informal relationship. So entering the role puts you into the membership of the visible church and into these accountability relationships. Oh, and by the way, that also means that even if a person has moved away or stopped showing up, if they're on the roll, the session is still responsible for them. And there are ways that it's supposed to pursue them and, you know, to deal with problems But you can't just say, well, yeah, they're on the roll, but we haven't seen them for a long time, so whatever. We're still accountable to God for them, and they're still actually accountable to us. Okay, so that's the basic concept. And then paragraph 2 talks about ways that members can be added to the church. And it's important to note two things here. One is that it can only happen by the session. Folks cannot add themselves, and as we'll see, they cannot remove themselves from the role of the church. It takes a session action. You have to have your minister and elders formally meeting in session, you know, a defined meeting that has, you know, prayer and all the other requirements of the book. The session as a session has to act to put somebody's name on the roll. And then furthermore, the session can only do that action under a handful of specific provisions. We're not authorized to add people in other ways. First provision is a letter of transfer within the OPC. That is certainly the easiest, because basically when you move from one OP congregation to another OP congregation, you've already taken the very same vows. And in fact, your vows in which you promise to be governed by the church and part of the church are a reference to the whole OPC. So basically, it's not even really a change of membership so much as a relocating you. No, we're not going to keep track of this person's, you know, Christian credentials. No, you're going to keep track of their Christian credentials. It's very seamless and it's instantaneous. All it takes is a vote of the session. No new vows are needed. You don't even really have to do any kind of interviewing or whatever. We take other sessions' words for it. Now, a lot of times we will choose, when we're receiving members from other OP congregations, to ask them about their faith, you know, and to ask them about their walk and get to know them and prepare to shepherd them, but that's more practical stuff. Officially, all you really got to do is say, oh, that's a letter from an OP church. Yep, done. And it's done immediately with a vote of session. Now, a letter of transfer from another church of like faith and practice. A letter of transfer is basically saying, we're going to move this person's membership. And a church of like faith and practice is somewhere that membership means the same thing, doctrinally, practically, where shepherding works the same way, doctrinally and practically. That's why we sort of have this special class of churches, you might say, in the Book of Discipline, churches of like faith and practice. Why do we say that? Why do we make it easier to transfer to a reformed church, the PCA, the ARP, or the URC, or whatever, than to other churches? Well, because membership is going to mean basically the same thing there, even if their vows aren't identical. Shepherding is going to work the same way there. The church is constituted as the church the same way we doctrinally, conceptually, you know, would constitute the church. So it's a little harder to move between denominations, but here we're saying, ideally, this member is being sent to a church of like faith and practice. So it's a letter of the transfer of an existing membership. So there's letters within the OPC and outside the OPC if you're dealing with like faith and practice. Okay, so the book outlines practically how to do that. And, you know, the important thing is that you wait and that you include everybody. When somebody is received or dismissed, you have two groups of shepherds involved, and the elders or the shepherds of one church is saying, yep, this person is, you know, not only a valid member, but we think they're in the right kind of circumstances, we approve of this, we want you to have them. And the receiving church is saying, yep, we agree, we've talked to them about their faith and their past and their convictions, we think this is good, we want them. And then we will talk to you about it so that you can now orderly remove them, and we will receive them over here according to our procedures, including the taking of our vows. So it's a little bit more involved, and it, you know, takes more time because you got to communicate back and forth between churches, and because you have to administer vows, and so you have to, you know, do the thing where you announce beforehand, hey, these folks are going to take vows. So it's a little more involved, but still conceptually, if you move between Reformed churches, you are really moving the same membership from one place to another place. Now, members can also be added by reaffirmation of faith. I think reaffirmation of faith makes more sense after you talk about the letter D, confession of faith. Confession of faith is where you stand up and say, yep, I'm a Christian. I agree and I commit to it. Now, eventually we expect our non-communicant members to make that kind of a statement. You know, by the time they get to be teenagers or so, they should have absorbed enough, they should know the Lord, they should be willing to respond, name the name publicly, and sort of stop being just, you know, add-ons to their parents. They should be kind of members in their own right, you might say. And so we have them make confession of faith. And, you know, it's a sort of formal committing to the covenant promises that they've been offered. Reaffirmation of faith is where we say, look, we know you've done that somewhere, whether as a little kid growing up who then confessed his faith, or whether as a brand new convert, you know, from outside the church and you suddenly know Christ, you came in, you got baptized. We know that somewhere else you have confessed your faith, and we recognize the validity of that. But because it was different enough, or because it was, you know, a long time ago and nobody has you on their rolls, or because you're part of a church of not, that's not of like faith and practice, whatever, it doesn't fit closely enough, we're going to ask you to reaffirm your faith, which is sort of like rebooting your church membership, right? So say, you know, you got baptized decades ago, but then you stopped going to church, but then, okay, I found Sandy Springs, and I want to be serious, and I want to commit, and I want, you know, I'm willing to take those vows. Well, you know, you're not a member with a current membership in a church of like faith and practice. You're kind of having to start over. We're not going to rebaptize you or treat you like you've never confessed faith before. We will ask you to sort of reaffirm your faith. Make sure we've got everybody at the same starting point here. So with reaffirmation of faith, there is no letter involved. Sometimes just as a matter of politeness, if somebody's coming to us from, say, a Baptist church or something, we'll try to let that church know, but there's no formal action happening between churches, because we're kind of starting a membership over. So yeah, confession of faith is for when somebody is making a commitment brand new for the first time, whether as a new convert or as a covenant child. Later in the directory for worship, it tells you, you know, what those vows will be and how that looks. Letter E, the fifth way you can add members to the roll, is by baptizing the children of member parents. We can't baptize just anybody's children. But if you are a member here and you have a child, we baptize that child, and that's one of the ways that a person, that child, gets added to the roll of the church. And then the sixth and final way you can be added to the roll of the church is when we are receiving adult members and they already have baptized kids. You don't have to do anything special or separate with the baptized kids. You just satisfy yourself that the parents have a credible profession, the parents are ready to reaffirm their faith, and you can just vote to receive the kids along with them. Now, that's different from folks who refuse to have their children baptized. You do run into that sometimes where folks have Baptistic kinds of convictions and are like, well, I want to join the church, but no, my children aren't baptized, and no, we're not going to baptize them. And some OP sessions will try to work with that and some will not. At the very least, I'll point out that there is no such thing as an unbaptized church member. So if children are going to be on the roll of the church, it's because they've been baptized. Some OP sessions will put up with Baptistic parents refusing to have their children baptized. Some will not. That's probably a can of worms we don't want to open right now, is it? Okay, we'll move on. Number three, somewhat parallel, removing members from the roll. Once again, you can only remove members from the roll by action of the session. You know, you find out in hard situations when somebody gets mad or whatever, what their real ecclesiology is. Because we'll, you know, get a letter that says, I resign my membership. There's no such thing. Now, partly I know why that is, because if you go to a lawyer or if you go to the internet and you're looking, how do I get out of my church? They'll tell you, write a letter that says, I resign my membership, and then they have to remove you or else you can sue them. Not necessarily true, but also that's not a category that we use in ecclesiastical discipline and in the government, the constitution of the church. That's a worldly sort of category. You can ask the session to remove you, but the session decides who's on and who's off the roll. And I think, even though this is a place where people get upset and confused and like, well, I want to be gone, why don't you just let me go? I think maybe you can understand conceptually why that is. If a person says, I want to be accountable and I want to be shepherded until the moment I don't like it and then you stop, is that really accountability? Is that really shepherding? You know, it's sort of like a sheep that wants to be part of a sheepfold until the minute that the shepherd tries to yank it back out of a ditch or something. It's like, nope. Not part of the sheepfold anymore. That kind of defeats the purpose of shepherding, right? So this doesn't sit well with our very American voluntaristic way of thinking of church membership. Well, I put in my name, I'm a member of the club, but when I get sick of it or annoyed or whatever and I want to be done, I'm done. That's not the biblical concept of what membership means. It's a much more organic kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 12. It's much more integral and it's much more disciplined. But that's not what the Bible means. That's not what your vows meant. And so, because you have taken vows in this context, we are obligated to stick with them and say you're only going to be removed from the role under a certain number of provisions and only by the session. So what are those provisions? Well, one provision for removing members from the role is a letter of transfer if you're dealing with a church of like faith and practice. Back here to the letter, where you're just saying, we give this person into your care, whether another OP church or whether to some other church of like faith and practice. There's this sort of weird middle category in the book. You're trying to navigate a weird landscape in terms of the realities we deal with, the complexities of what the church looks like in our generation. Certificate of standing is where we can't do a letter of transfer because you want to go somewhere that the session really doesn't want you to go to. And we don't think it's a good idea. But you insist on going, or you've moved across the country, and well, the only thing here is whatever. And so we can give you a certificate of dismission that basically is a piece of paper saying, this certifies that this person, as of this date, was a member in good standing of this church. And I will usually also add a line at the bottom, this instrument may not be used for the transfer of church membership, to make that clear. It's just basically a piece of paper saying, yep, I was a member in good standing in a church. Now, if you read the book carefully, you'll see that in the case where a person is given this certificate, they might end up joining a church that the session thinks will do them more good than harm. And in that case, they get removed, the book says. But if they're joining a church that the session thinks will do them more harm than good, we erase them. And that is a whole big category that's actually disciplinary. Yeah, that's here under 3D. Ordination as a minister, by the way, should be obvious because a person is no longer a member of the local church. Now they're a member of the regional church as well as part of the governing body of that regional church, the presbytery. The letter D, erasure, is kind of a big one, and it's mostly repeated in chapter 5, the Book of Discipline. But something that chapter 5 adds, makes clear, is that erasure is an act of discipline. It's not judicial in the sense that you don't have a trial, so it's sort of administrative, but it is actually still a way of the church saying something wrong happened here. Vows are not being kept here. Now, maybe there's no good way to make a judicial case out of that. But it's not a workable situation. So erasure is where a membership has gone wrong one way or another, but the church does not want to try to mount a judicial case over it. It's basically recognizing that something wrong happened, removing the name from the role, and moving on. You're putting someone from inside the boundaries, outside the boundaries. And because of that, some people think, well, doesn't erasure basically amount to excommunication? Not exactly. Excommunication is the church using its formally given authority in the Bible, right? The keys, the ability to open and shut, declare sins forgiven or unforgiven. Using that Christ-given authority to declare that excommunicated person is not a Christian. Whereas in the case of erasure, all we're really saying is this membership went awry somehow and we can't speak for that person anymore. We're We're not going to vouch for them. We're not going to try to maintain a relationship with them. And when we erase people, a lot of times I'll end up writing a letter to them saying, hey, here's what happened. This is what it means. It's actually really serious because the confession says there is no salvation outside the church. It's an oxymoron to be a Christian without a church. Please resolve that by joining the best possible church at the earliest possible date to make good your previous claim to be a Christian. So erasure is an act of discipline, but it's an act of discipline without judicial process. And few provisions under which erasure can happen. Again, the book has to define them. How does a member get erased? Sort of administratively disciplined. Okay. Wants to go to an unapproved church. Now remember, a minute ago I made that distinction. You want to go somewhere that we can't transfer you, but maybe we think it'll do more good than harm. For instance, this session has, in some cases before, determined that it would do a member more good than harm to join a Reformed Baptist church. We don't like it. We advise against it. We hope there's some better option in the city you've moved to, but maybe when, you know, chips are down, we say, you know what, that's good for you as opposed to what other options are out there. We've also dealt with a situation where somebody will move to a new city or whatever, and like, I'm going to go to, you know, Jim Bob's dispensational temple of the Arminian rapture or whatever. You can do better than that. That is wrong in multiple ways. Do not do that. And so that's that first erasure provision. When you insist on joining a church that the session does not want you to join, thinks will do you more harm than good. Second provision is when a person wants to leave and says so. Okay. Now this comes close to, you might say, resigning your membership, but the session still has to interact with you, still has to try to persuade you, and the session still has to be the one to act ultimately. So a person says, I don't want to be in the OPC anymore. You have to explain, what does that mean? Are you sure? What are the alternatives? But you can erase somebody if they remain insistent on that. Number three is that you join elsewhere without telling your church. That happens sometimes. Oh, somebody's on the roll somewhere else, and we were never asked about that or participated in that, but I guess they're gone. I guess those vows didn't work the way they were supposed to work. What are you going to do about it now? You can't erase them if you don't try to mount a judicial case. Fourth erasure provision is when you can't find a member, but it does say it takes 2 years. The book's very careful here because it's a big deal to lose your membership in the visible church. So you got to wait 2 years before you erase them on this basis. And then you won't come to worship. You're going somewhere else without adequate reason. That's not talking about somebody off at college. It's saying basically you've quit coming to worship at Sandy Springs. Persistently and over an extended period of time, another church in preference to his own. And this one has its own sort of sub-procedure. You have to deal with them earnestly and personally. You have to notify them to show up to a session meeting. You have to give them 2 months' notice. You have to give them the chance to defend themselves. But if they don't show up, and they don't give you a good reason, and they just have been missing for months, and they're not responding and not worshiping with you, this is the chapter you would use, basically for those who drift away for whatever reason, either to a different church or to no church. You end up here. And then number six is when a non-communicant member refuses to make profession of faith. Now, the idea of non-communicant membership is your parents are believers, your parents profess faith, so you're, as a covenant child, you're part of the body. But at some point, you're not a covenant child anymore. You need to commit or not commit. And if you're unwilling, now that you're an adult, to commit to Christ, the session will erase you. Now, it doesn't say how fast that happens, and I know of different practical ways that's worked out. But the idea is you can't just stay on the church roll indefinitely as a non-communicant. You're supposed to commit. So, those are the various erasure provisions. Of course, you can also be removed from the roll by death or excommunication. So it has to be one of these things. And because of that, when we remove a member from the role, you'll usually see in the bulletin some reference to the Book of Discipline. So you have some understanding of what happened in this situation, why it was valid, even necessary, to remove somebody from the role. Well, letter C basically applies most of the same stuff to the presbytery's jurisdiction over ministers. And then letter D talks about special circumstances that we've mostly covered under the form of government anyway. So I don't think we will need to go back and revisit chapter 2 next week. Lord willing, we will pick up at Book of Discipline chapter 3 and 4 next time, which do talk about sort of the mechanics of formal negative church discipline when correction is needed. How do trials work in the OPC? Let's for now, though, close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus as our King, instituting authority in the church and using it to shepherd the sheep and to maintain the gospel, to purify his people. Lord, we tremble at the thought that such authority might in some way be delegated to mere men, and we pray that those who are responsible for maintaining church roles and interacting with straying members and all the things we've talked about today, Lord, that they would have biblical zeal, but also a Christ-like heart as we seek to apply these principles. Father, please keep your people faithful. Keep us together, and we pray that we might all fulfill the commitments we have made. In Christ's name, amen.